Hey, Barb.
Yes, Joe.
Do you know what nation has the fastest growing capital?
I have no idea.
Ireland. Every year it's Dublin. Come on, one or the other, yay or boo. Tell that to Mike. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we lift up this time and this service and this message and we put them into your hands. We ask that your spirit be here and do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Lately, we've been looking at what Scripture has to say about love. And we've been focusing in on 1 Corinthians 13 over the past couple of weeks, the love chapter. And we are currently looking at verse 5, which tells us what love does by letting us know what love does not do. If you're doing these things, you are not acting in love. This morning, we will see that love is not easily provoked to anger. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. It is assumed that what love is not provoked to do is become angry. Other translations state this openly, as the term provoked is rather innocuous. One can be provoked to righteousness or to sin, to good things or to bad things. Some translations read it is not easily provoked. Out of the 25 that I checked, 10 included the word easily in the verse. I believe that this is done to conform to the obvious regarding the nature of our God and his love. It's not that love can never be provoked to anger. It is that love is very difficult to provoke to such a point. Anger must be justified, and being provoked can never be an excuse for sin. For example, one can argue that the people provoked Moses to anger when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. But that did not excuse Moses from obedience to God. And the fact that he allowed himself to be provoked to anger and to sin kept him out of the promised land. He couldn't blame the people. Provoked implies the work of an external force on our thoughts and our actions. If we are provoked to do something, the action is not intrinsic to ourselves. It is a product of the influence of another source. Hypothetically, one could provoke their wife to anger by buying her a mop on her birthday. Hypothetically, she may have been only mildly perturbed before the mop was given, but the act of giving her a mop for her birthday could, hypothetically, provoke her to a deep and abiding anger. So I've heard. You only do that once. And it doesn't matter how nice the mop is, trust me. It really doesn't. Let's begin by defining the term provoked. First, to arouse to a feeling of anger, to a feeling or an action. B, to incite to anger. So basically, provoked in and of itself is innocuous, but we generally assume it to be something that is detrimental, usually having to do with anger. The Greek word that is used in this verse and in one other is paroxyno, which means to sharpen or to stimulate, to cause something to happen, to make it more cutting, closer. The only other time this word is used and translated as provoked in the New American Standard is in the book of Acts. Now, there are other words that are translated in some form of provoke over 70 times in the New American Standard. It's not an uncommon term, but this Greek word is only used twice, and the other place is in Acts 17:16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. So what was being provoked was the Spirit by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:5 assumes something about the human condition. Without love, we can be easily provoked to anger. We are provocable and easy to manipulate by others. As noted, this verse assumes that we are generally provoked to is anger, that we are just waiting for a reason to be angry with someone, anyone, or everyone. We are easily provoked to anger because we like it. It makes us feel powerful. How dare they say that or do that to me? Don't they know who I am? My anger affirms my deity, the fact that I believe that I am God in some form or another. as none are permitted to offend me without feeling my wrath and learning my expectation for repentance before me. All of this dominates me simply because I do not love others as I love myself. That's why I am this way. We seek reasons not to love others as we love ourselves. We look for excuses not to be patient or kind, the things that define love. And we don't need to look too far or wait too long for others to provoke us to things other than love. There's an old saying that goes, "The one who angers you controls you." But if love controls us, no one but God, who is love, will guide our thoughts, words, and deeds. Love does not allow another to influence your anger towards them or to anyone else. Love is stronger than any provocation. This is important to know this part of it. Woe to those who provoke the anger. If nothing else, be sure you're not the one who's provoking others against someone else. Love does not do such things. Luke 17:2 gives us a dire warning. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than it would cause one of these little ones to stumble. There is a part of us that wants to blame everything that is wrong or challenging in our lives on someone other than ourselves. Sometimes we blame a person for our unhappiness. Other times we blame an entire nation, race, or religion. Whatever is wrong in my world, it's their fault, not mine. Today, the anonymity of the internet has removed our mask of civility by placing a mask over our identity. We freely provoke others to anger for the sheer joy of it, for the rush of power it falsely provides. I can destroy someone with my words, especially someone who has what I want or challenges what I assert, or it makes me just feel better to crush them. And as we all know, nothing frustrates those who provoke more than not giving a rat's fuzzy rear about what they have to say. This brings us to a question that must be answered. If God is love and love is not provoked, why does Scripture tell us so many times that we provoked God to anger? We have a pretty full practical understanding of what provocation means and what it does. Even our human courts here in this country understand that there's a limit to how much provocation a man can bear before he reacts in anger. The legal phrase, fighting words, is understood to be words that, quote, by their very utterance, inflict injury or tend to incite an immediate breach of the peace, end quote. The meaning was clarified by the Supreme Court in 1982 to, quote, a direct personal insult or an invitation to exchange in fisticuffs, end quote. In short, even we recognize that there is provocation that requires a just response of harsh action to halt the provocation. It is so with us, it is also true with God. He is love, but remember, he is also justice. When God is provoked by us to anger, he explains it to us. He shows us the fighting words that we have issued to him. It's not that God cannot be provoked by us. It is that God is very, very hard to be provoked to anger. The fact that I am still breathing is ample proof. This brings us to the importance of love is not easily provoked. It's why the word easily was included in many of the translations. There is no scripture that said that God does not get angry because he is love. Scripture tells us that God is not easily provoked to anger because he is love. Exodus 34:5-7. God speaking to Moses on the mountain. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is slow to anger because of his loving kindness, this tells us. But this does not hinder his justice. He desires not to punish justly, but he surely will if provoked. We should be the same way. James 1, 19 through 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be, you don't have a choice in the matter, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not express God's righteousness, but the anger of God does express his righteousness. When God is provoked by men to anger, he tells us so, and he tells us why. He explains why his anger is justified point by point. This does not mean that he is not love. It proves that he is. Love is patient, and God's patience is proven when he makes his case against those his anger is focused on because of provocation. God has no obligation to explain anything, but he does so that we will understand the why behind the what. That he's just not up there randomly throwing lightning bolts at people. A great example. It's a little long, but hang in there because, boy, this is a point-by-point definition of how God is provoked to anger. Ezekiel 8, 3 through 18. God explains what provoked him to Ezekiel, the fighting words that we issued to him. He explains them. He has a vision, and it says, it stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court and the and that faces north, to the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. What he's saying is God grabbed me by my hair and picked me up and set me in Jerusalem and showed me an image, an altar, an idol that is sitting right inside of Jerusalem. The glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I had seen in the valley. Then God said to me, O mortal, lift up your eyes now in the direction of the north. So I lift up my eyes to the north, and there to the north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. He said to me, mortal, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here in Jerusalem, he's saying, to drive me far from my sanctuary? Yet you will still see greater abominations. What he's saying is, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked, and there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, mortal, dig through the wall. And when I dug through the wall, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and looked, and there, portrayed on the wall, all around, were all kinds of creeping things and loathsome animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. What they had started to worship, they were everywhere. Before them stood 70 of the elders of the house of Israel, the Sanhedrin, with Yazaniah, son of Saphon, standing among them, their leader. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was ascending. He said to me, mortal, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of images? For they said, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. They didn't get what they wanted, so they turned from God and turned to idols. He said also to me, you will still see greater abominations that they are committing. I'm not done yet. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, to the north gate of the temple itself. And women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which was the Akkadian sun god. In the Chaldean calendar, there was a month of June, the beginning of the summer solstice. At this festival, in the last 6 days, the worshippers with loud lamentations bewailed the funeral of the god. They sat weeping for Tammuz because every year he died. That's what the women of Israel are doing right outside of the temple. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O mortal? You will still see greater abominations than these. Then he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. There in the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, prostrating themselves to the sun towards the east, worshiping the sun god. He said to me, have you seen this, O mortal? It's not bad enough that the house of Judah commits the abominations done here. But, and this is important, must they fill the land with violence? The final nail in the coffin. And provoke my anger still further? See, they are putting the branch in their nose. The thing that gets you led around by your nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have found pity. And though they cry in my hearing with a loud voice, I will not listen to them. Now after this, Ezekiel saw six angels with weapons in their hands, and one of them was told to mark the heads of those who lamented the sins of the people, those who were repenting. And they'll go kill everyone in Jerusalem except those who have the mark on their head of repentance. Ezekiel 9:8-9 picks up there. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out and said, alas, O Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood violence, and the city is full of perversions. It sounds almost exactly like his condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah. For they said, the Lord has forsaken the land, and he does not see. He doesn't know what we are doing. Of the 20 times in the Old Testament that the word provoked is used in the New American Standard, 19 of them speak of God being provoked to anger by us. Of the 6 times it is translated in the New Testament, 2 of them referred directly back to one of those Old Testament scriptures. Each time God explains his anger to us with facts. Knowing this for sure, God isn't defending his anger, he is proclaiming his justice. We issued fighting words again and again, and he responded as the law demands. We, brothers and sisters, all of us here, Christians everywhere in this world, do not possess the justice or the vengeance of the Lord. We have no claim to it. We have no power over it. They belong to him. What he has given us is his love. Amen. And that love is not easily provoked. So if you have his love, your love will not be easily provoked either. For us, our anger proves our lack of love, both individually and a church. This world is full of angry goats. It does not need a flock of angry sheep to aid them. Amos 1:11, God says this. Thus says the Lord, for the 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4. He says, there's not only 3, there's 4. I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursues his brother with a sword, while he stifles his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. God tells us that Edom had provoked him to anger, anger that brings just and irrevocable punishment. He tells us that there are 4 reasons why this is occurring, why his anger is coming, why he was provoked, the 4 things that provoked him. They were violent towards their own brothers. They refused to be compassionate. They clung to their anger, and they allowed anger to become fury. It should be noted how many times in Scripture God's anger was aroused by our own violence towards each other. It is the thing that he despises. Read again the reason he flooded the earth. There's a verse in there that tells us exactly why he ended everything. What this tells us is that we allow ourselves to be provoked to anger, and that God is provoked to anger by us when we allow ourselves to be provoked. As the saying goes, holding on to anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Here's an example. And brothers and sisters, this is poignant. Luke 9:54-56. Jesus and his disciples go up north and they wander into a Samaritan village, and from the Samaritan village they are told to leave. We don't want to hear what you have to say, and we don't want you here. When his disciples John and James saw this, they said, Lord, Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" It should be noted that John, who is named here, is called the disciple of love. He is the one who wrote, "God is love." But he turned, Jesus, and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. John and James allowed themselves to be provoked to anger because someone rejected their beliefs. Anger to the point of violence. They wanted the entire village killed, men, women, and children. This happened because they did not love the Samaritans. That's the only reason. I wonder if they would have had the same response if their own villages in Galilee would have turned away from them or turned them away. If the people they loved would have acted the same way, would have they wanted to call down fire? See, the problem wasn't that the Samaritans rejected them, but that they did not love the Samaritans, proven by the fact that they were provoked by anger, fury, and murder. That statement proved their hearts and proved their lack of love, like I said in the beginning. This is why we share only God's love, not his justice and not his judgment. He doesn't trust us with it. Jesus responded, "What is wrong with you two?" Could you just see the exasperation in him? "What is the matter with you guys? You have no idea how messed up you are. You've got it all wrong. You should be asking me to save them, not to kill them." This is why we are not allowed to play with fire. God does not need nor desire you to be angry for him. God never allows us to choose the recipients of his wrath. He doesn't trust us yet because we do not love as he would and should and as we possibly even can yet. But once we are like him, once we see him as he is, once we have been conformed to his image, and that does not happen here, we will judge as he judges because we will love as he loves and be slow to anger as he is and as hard to provoke as he is, but not yet and not here. Slow to anger, not easily provoked, means that you don't look for things to be angry about. You don't make yourself a victim. Crying foul does not make you important in the kingdom of God. Not allowing yourself to be provoked and anger does. Like John and James, we are still learning to love as he loves. We should be the hardest people to offend on this planet. We should be the image of God, slow to anger, not easily provoked. The only influence to our reactions should be Christ and Christ alone. Satan tried desperately to provoke Jesus to anger. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to provoke Jesus. The Romans tried to provoke Jesus. The people tried to provoke Jesus. But his love for us would not allow him to be provoked. We should do the same. Satan tries to provoke us to anger, to destroy the only image of Christ in this world. That's us, folks. The image of Christ in this world is you and me. God knows what he's doing, but I look at myself and I wonder how this is going to work out. It's a matter of faith that God will use me. Our witness to this world is our love and our love alone, not our anger. Our anger destroys our witness. Provocations will prove our love to us, as it did to John and James. You have to see your own failures to move on. It will prove if we were acting as sheep or as goats. It will make our light shine brighter in love or it will snuff it out in anger. No matter what others do to you, love them as if the fate of the entire world depended upon it, because it does. Such is the power of love. Such is our purpose, and such is our God. Amen.